say, "Oh, let me just share what I got from my quiet time." Well, she didn't have to teach me that it was important to have a quiet time or that God could speak through a quiet time or anything. It was her enthusiasm that caught on and was conveyed. And we did Bible study together. We did scripture memory together. We prayed together. We did evangelism together. We strategized for that campus. I mean, we had the kind of intense relationship that few people have the privilege of experiencing. So I really appreciate that. Is it okay to go ahead? And one thing I didn't, that you probably don't know, is that Joyce announced her engagement on horseback. And we were having a navigator rally in the park, and all of a sudden, Johnny and Joyce come riding, charging up on their horses and pull them to a stop. And everybody thought it was a skit. And so John said something like he was sad, and they asked him why, and he said he had lost his sidekick. And they said, "Well, you can pick another one." And he said, "Well, if I had my choice, I'd pick Joyce." Is that kind of the way it went? Well, I had a horseback riding experience myself. When I was in high school, I was supposed to be dusting. And this was in the 50s, had on my pedal pushers and my ballerina slippers. And a friend came over on her horse, and she said, "Would you like to ride Lucky Charm, a misnomer?" And I said, "Oh, I'd love to ride it." And so I put down my dust cloth and got on this horse. And as I was leaving, she said, "Oh, by the way, he neck reins." And I thought, I wonder if that's important. So I took off on this horse, and finally I thought, you know, I better turn this horse around and head for home so that Elaine can get home. And in that whole process, this horse broke into a wild gallop down a road that I knew dead-ended on the golf course. And I knew there was a chain strung from tree to tree so no cars could drive on the golf course. And I thought, either Lucky Charm is not going to see that chain and is going to trip over it and I'm going to be thrown, or else he's going to try and jump it and I'm going to be thrown. And so I could just picture myself kind of like a missile going out onto the golf course. And but Lucky Charm somehow zigged and zagged through the trees and we went up the fairway. Well, all the golfers are screaming and cursing. There's nothing I can do, you know. I can't stop this horse. So we went up the golf course, across a practice field, through the woods, out onto a cement road. And as I looked down, I could see the sparks flying from his hooves on this road. And I thought, what am I going to do? Well, finally, we got to a wooden bridge, and the clatter of the bridge under his hooves was startling enough that he slowed down to just a trot, and I slid off. So I, oh boy, you know, where's the Lone Ranger when you need him, right? You know. So I started leading this horse back home, and I looked at him. He was all lathered, and his tongue was just kind of hanging out the side of his mouth, and his eyes were just, you know. And I thought, this horse is tired. And I thought, now, if there's no sense of both of us walking home. So I thought, I'll get back on. He's tired now. Well, I had one foot in the stirrup when Lucky Charm took off again. And I never did really find my seat in the saddle. I was up around his neck. I was, you know, I was up back, all this. And he took off. And this time he was heading toward a road that was a four-lane highway, but it was blind. They wouldn't be able to see us until we broke out because of the banks, until we broke out on the highway. And I thought, even if by some miracle no car hits us, we could cause an accident, people slamming on their brakes and that sort of thing. So I thought, last time that I got off, he stopped. And here I am with my friend's horse. I've got to try and get off and see if he'll stop. But he was going fast, and there was no wooden bridge to slow him down. So I dove off this horse onto the bank, and just skinned my face out of my eye, swollen shut, twisted both ankles, wrenched my back. And so that night, when my date came to pick me up for the junior-senior prom, I had an ice pack on my face and the heating pad on my back. I was in this strapless pink net gown and bedroom slippers because my feet were so swollen I couldn't get shoes on. Now, is life ever like a runaway ride for you? I know it is, because I know some of your lives. I know just how busy and hectic they can be, and how there can easily be that sense of things being out of control, of wondering, how did I get in this position? And I know just by being a navigator myself and knowing some of you personally, that that's not too far from what we've all experienced from time to time. Marilyn Brace is part of this conference. I heard her say to Lee once, surely the Christian life was meant to be simpler than this. And I agree. But in the 20-some years that I've been a Christian, I've received instruction on and been challenged to read my Bible daily, pray without ceasing, do regular in-depth Bible study, memorize scripture with reference before and aft, meditate day and night, fellowship with other believers, always be ready to give an answer to the questioning unbeliever, give to missions and to the poor, work as unto the Lord, use my time judiciously, give thanks in all circumstances, serve the body using my gifts to edify others, keep a clean house as a testimony, practice gracious hospitality, submit to my husband, love and train my children, disciple other women, manage my finances as a good steward, involve myself in school and community activities, develop and maintain non-Christian friendships, stimulate my mind by careful reading, improve my health through diet and exercise, color coordinate my wardrobe, watch my posture, and simplify my life by baking my own bread. In 1982, feeling the pressure of some of this, I decided that my goal for the year, my project for the year, would be to simplify life. And so as I approached that project, I thought, now, where do I start? And so I thought, well, most of the books talk about uncluttering your environment and taming your schedule. So that's where I started. And so I went through the house and tried to clear out as much as I could and had a garage sale and tried to really look at my schedule again. And after I was into this, I thought, is this really what I had in mind when I set the goal? Is this really accomplishing what I had in mind? And then I began to think, what do I mean by simple? And there was a quote from Henry David Thoreau that came to mind, and he said, there are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil for one who's striking at the root. And I thought, Lord, am I just hacking at branches but not really getting to the root? What is the root that made me feel this need to simplify life? And so simplifying life sounded like a simple goal when I started. But now I was beginning to uncover some rather disturbing possibilities. And I wondered, am I trying to redefine life minus the stresses and the pressures? Am I trying to control life? And is my goal biblical? And it was about Christmas time, and you know how it is at Christmas time. If you have one thing on Friday night, you've got three things. You know, there's the cantata at church, and the kids have some program at school, and you know, there's always that. And I was just feeling like, here it is, the time to celebrate one of the greatest events in our lives as Christians. And I am feeling so frazzled and I'm running all around. What I'd like to do, and this gives you a little insight into my utopian personality, what I'd like to do is light a candle, you know, and play Christmas carols and read my Bible, you know. And life was just frantic. And at that time, I had read a Graham Greene novel, and in it he said there was an architect who was complaining to a doctor. He had built a church, and the church was perfect in light and structure and form. But when the church people took over the church, they changed. They took out one of his windows and put in what they wanted and changed the whole interior. And he was complaining to this doctor that here was this architectural masterpiece and that the people had come in and ruined it. And the doctor said, well, isn't prayer more important than light and structure and form? And the architect said, catch this, people have prayed in prisons, people have prayed in slums, people have prayed in concentration camps. It's only the middle class that demand to pray in suitable surroundings. And how that hit me was I realized that the picture that I had of simple was of somehow eliminating the things that caused what made me uncomfortable, what were the pressures and the stresses. And I thought, if I can do that, then I can really worship. And I said, Lord, am I a bourgeois Christian? Do I need everything just right before I can really worship you? And I realized that that would be a perversion of the Christian life. And so I realized then that simple wasn't a worthy goal. And so I continued asking the Lord, Lord, what is it that you have for me in this? Well, we hear a lot today about organizing life, balancing life, prioritizing life, controlling life, mastering life, how to do more in less time. But all these deal with the outsides of things. No matter how good we are at managing and controlling and organizing and mastering, it can leave the inner person still fragmented. And I began to see more and more that the issue was not simplifying life, but focusing it. Thomas Kelly, the devout Quaker teacher, said, I would suggest that the true explanation of the complexity of our program is an inner one, not an outer one. The outer distractions of our interests reflect an inner lack of integration in our own lives. We're trying to be several selves at once without all ourselves being organized by a single mastering life within. And so I begin to see more and more that the simplicity that we seek is one of relationship, not of management. And the Bible, of course, says it in this way, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, seek first, as we know, isn't sequence. It isn't, okay, you seek God first, and then you scratch that off the list, and then look at the other things on your do list. But it is speaking to focus, that we are to seek the Lord first. And that is the direction of our lives. That is the what we hold in our minds and in our eyes. And so it's not a matter of simplicity that we need, I think, or organization or better management, but of growing in our focus on the Lord. And if we allow the Lord just to become another segment of our already busy lives, that complicates life. But if we learn how to integrate all of life in Him and pull it all under a single focus, then that does simplify life. So we need to make Him our center, our reason, our motivation, our direction, our purpose. And I think of the Apostle Paul. When you read the apostles, you just over and over and over again, you hear he was in Christ, of Christ, everything was through Christ, with Christ, because of Christ. There was that single focus. And Paul's life wasn't an easy one. It wasn't a simple one. It was very complicated. You know, when we read in 2 Corinthians, just his shipwrecks and his imprisonments and nights without eating and just all the hardships that added to the complication. And often he was sleepless with the worries of the church. His life was not simple in the sense that we would order it, but it was focused. And few men or women have lived as well as Paul. Well, how do you do this? I'd like to just share with you two of the things that have helped me the most in trying to make practical focusing my life in Christ. My daughter Beth was in ballet. And I learned about George Balanchine, who was the artistic director for the New York City Ballet. I think he died almost 2 years ago. And it was interesting because when I'd read about him, they say he was both the artistic director, but he was also the audience to his dancers. So if one of Mr. B's dancers had 10 curtain calls, and there was a standing ovation, and everybody was yelling bravo, but Mr. B was not pleased. She felt she hadn't danced well. And so this idea of making the Lord our director and our audience has been very helpful to me. Now, making Him your director, this is one that I think all of us have worked at probably all our Christian lives. Lord, direct my life. But I'd like to look at the Lord, our Lord, as an example of one who lived perfectly under his director and under his Father as his audience. From the first recorded incident in the life of Christ to the very end of his life, we see him totally obedient to the Father's direction. Remember when his parents came back to find him in the temple when he was 12 years old, and he said, "Didn't you know that I'd have to be about my Father's business?" And throughout the scriptures, just the thought, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And it is pervasive through the scriptures. It's everywhere. The reason for his coming, the purpose for the journey, was that he would carry out perfectly his Father's will. And if the Lord Jesus had been unwilling to come to carry out the Father's will, there would have been no reason for him to come. But he was one whose life perfectly gives the perfect example of one who made the Father his director. The eternal future of mankind hung on Christ letting the Father be his director, and that he did. Mark 1:35, if you'd like to, this is a familiar passage to you. I can read it to you if you're balancing things. You remember Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had been preaching in the synagogue, And as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told her about Jesus. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Now, this passage, we see the whirlwind in Jesus' life. He's been preaching in the synagogue. Now he comes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. The word gets out. Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, and soon everybody is gathering around the door, bringing all the sick and the demon-possessed. And they didn't even start bringing them till after sunset. So you know it was a late night. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now here is an evangelist dream come true. I'm sure any of you in your area would love this situation. You know, you've ministered the night before, and first thing in the morning, they're there again, crowded on the lawn. And so you think, what a movement of the Spirit. This is wonderful. And what did Jesus say? "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." Now, in our ministries, if we were in this situation and all these people were gathered on the lawn and your husband said, "Come on, let's go to Manhattan, Kansas and minister today," or something, you'd think, "I can't believe this. Look how the Spirit is moving. Look at the strategic opportunity. This is a golden ministry chance." And I thought, now, what was the basis on which Jesus went on to the other towns? Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then he says, "Let's go to the other villages. That's why I've come. I've gotten direction from my Father. It's time to move on." And what I saw from this is living under God's direction isn't always taking all the opportunities that God opens up to you. Just because there's an opportunity there doesn't necessarily mean it's his will. And that's why it's so crucial for us to continue in the practice that's a part of all of our lives of spending that daily time with the Lord to listen for his direction so that we can continue to operate with a sense of, "What is your word for me, Lord? What is it you want me to be doing?" When we lived in Federal Way, Washington, we had some beautiful dark reddish-purple leaves on these trees. They were just gorgeous trees. And in the back, Roger pruned the tree in the back. And so it was beautiful. You could see all the limbs. The trees in the front he hadn't pruned. And when you looked out, all you saw was a tangle of branches. And as I was thinking about that in relationship to this passage, I thought, "Lord, which tree is my life like? When you look at my life, do you see a finely pruned tree, or do you see a tangle of branches?" And so I took out a piece of paper and I drew a tree, and I made the trunk my relationship to the Lord. And I said, "Lord, I want that to be prominent. When people look at my life, that's what I want them to see, my relationship to you." And then, now this is one of those illustrations that breaks down right away, so you have to bear with me. Then I drew limbs. And the limbs were God-given areas of responsibility. And so I had a family limb. You can see how these break, how this illustration breaks down. A ministry limb, well, my family is my ministry. My job, well, my job is my family and it is my ministry, but it helped me just to draw out my personal life, my ministry, my job, my family. And then I thought, now these are God-given areas of responsibility. Now, what are the specific opportunities and responsibilities that grow off of each of those limbs? They're the branches. And so I tried to draw my tree. Now, in what you've asked me to do in the family, what are, you know, it could be carpooling. I mean, there's all kinds of branches that come off of that limb. And I drew it out just so that I could see what I was already committed to and what were the opportunities that were before me. And then I said, Lord, now the way I like to do this, I like to do this about every 3 months, and I'm just ready to do it again now that the kids are back in school. I like to take a half day with the Lord and leave this for the end of the time. So I drew out my branches, and I said, now Lord, at this point in my life for this next 3 months, what is it you want me to say yes to, and what is it you want me to say no to? I know that it is impossible to say yes to everything. And whenever you say yes to something, in reality, it probably means you're saying no to something else. If you say yes to watch this television show tonight, it is meaning probably no to something else you could be doing. So every yes probably has a reciprocal no. At this point in my life, what is it you want me to hack off right at the limb? What branches do you want me to prune back? For example, it may be that I'm meeting with 3 women individually, and at one point I decided what I need to do is to consolidate and meet with those 3 together for this next 3-month period because of some of the other responsibilities. Which branches do you want me to let flourish? I was meeting with a youth pastor's wife, and I shared this with her over breakfast, and she said, I'm going to do that next week. Well, she came back, and she said, is it okay to put green leaves on some of the branches? And I said, well, tell me about it. She said, well, I decided that there were 3 areas that God wanted to see green leaves on. One was personal Bible study. Another was ministry with the youth, being involved with my husband with the youth. And she was working in a bank, relationships with non-Christians in the bank. And she said, I've decided that I will not, in the next 3 months, I won't say yes to anything that will not contribute to the greening of those 3 branches. Well, the next week she came and she was so excited. She said, you won't believe this. She was one of those piano players that, you know, do all the fancy things. So she was always asked to play in things. And they had asked her to play in the Easter cantata. And she said, I thought, oh, I'd love to do that. Should I do that or shouldn't I do that? And then she thought of her tree. And she thought, will that contribute to the greening of those 3 areas that the Lord has kind of brought to my attention? No. And so she said, no, I won't do that this year. Helen Gurley Brown, who is the editor of Cosmopolitan magazine, has written a book called Having It All. You cannot have it all. Life is full of choices. In order to have this, you have to cut out that. And the way I approach this is realizing that in this 3-month period, I may have to cut out something I dearly love. And if I thought it would not be a part of my life for the rest of my life, would be unbearable. But realizing that our lives, especially as women, are very seasonal. And what we say no to this 3 months, in 6 months, may be one that he'll say, put a green leaf on this one. And so I go through and try to prune my life. Now, I'm sure this is not going to come as news to any of you. Those branches proliferate without any help at all. You can prune your tree, and in 2 weeks, there are going to be all kinds of things sprouting. And that's why I like to do it periodically. But what it has done for me is to give me a sense of, I can't do it all. At this point, Lord, what is it that I should be doing? And how that, what helps the most about this is, it's easy to say yes for the Lord, but it's hard to say no to people when they say, I mean, we just have to have a second grade Sunday school teacher. I mean, this church is going to fall apart, and you are the only one that can do this. But to be able to say no under God's direction, the same way you say yes under His direction, is a very freeing thing. Because haven't you said no before and then felt half guilty because you said no, even though it was the right thing to do? So, are there any questions on how you would do that? The second thing that I do on that has been an application for the last probably 9 months. I read the book Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. And one of the things he says is most people, and I don't believe this is true, most people have a handle on budgeting their money. I do not think that's true. But few people have a handle on budgeting their time. So he said, what you need to do is to think of your time the same way you think of your money. You've got this much money. You say, here's my house payment. Here's my food money. And this is what you have left to do what you want with. And so as I thought of that, I said, Lord, what are the things, where should my time be going under your direction? So I went through my calendar and I scratched off every Monday to work on the house. Now there are times when exceptions come up. Someone's going to be in town just that day, or doctor's appointments. There are exceptions. But I try not to schedule a lunch that day. That is a day when I put on my grubbies in the morning and keep them on all day, and that's, you know, weeding and everything. Tuesday, I had scratched off that was a study day. And I tried to study from, I'd try to get underway about 9:30 in the morning, and depending on whether or not I had to pick the children up, study till 2:30 or 3. And so those 2 days I tried not to carve up with lunches or any kinds of appointments. Then I tried to think, now who are the people that I've made commitments to that I feel responsible to? And then I tried to make sure I had them in my calendar. What are the things that I'm committed to? And I plug those in. Then what's left is free if somebody calls for lunch or whatever. But what this did for me was to give me a sense of helping to live by what I believe He's asking me to do. And so that has been very, very helpful. I've changed my study day because of another commitment this year, but I've gone through the end of the year. I've scratched off every Monday and every Wednesday to work on, to try and meet what I feel the Lord has asked of me. Questions? Comments? Well, I have a study project going on the Incarnation, and that's what I've been working on for the past year, a study on the Incarnation. So that's mainly what I do. But, you know, you can't sit and study with it. So usually before I start, I put in a load of laundry, and then when I take my break, I put it in the dryer. Usually sometime during that, I take my verse back and go for a walk. But it is a day that I try to keep undivided. And yes, if I were working on a message, I might use part of the time. So I'd use it very much as you would a day with the Lord.
Myself, I'm a preschooler. I relate to her. Her days are filled with nonstop needs. How have you experienced your years?
What I feel is that I would say to mothers in your situation, two things. One, the Lord gently leads those that are with young. He's looking at your heart, and I remember times when, even when I read a chapter, when I got to the end of the chapter, I didn't know what I'd read. You know, my eyes had crossed, my brain felt like marshmallow, you know. But I mean, I remember that when, no matter how well you planned, somebody was sick and you didn't get your Bible study done and all those. So I think the thing for women in your situation is to keep trying to figure out how to make it work, to get little chunks of time, but not to labor under the delusion that a quiet time is quiet and time, you know. And because that can just, your expectations are for that. That's what you're used to. And it's just very frustrating. But I remember hearing Jeannie Boardman. She was a tutor for Billy Graham's family. And she said that Ruth Graham had a Bible open in the kitchen, a Bible open in the bedroom, and one in the living room. And just during those years, she'd just catch a verse here and there or carry a phrase with you. But that's right. You're at that stage in life where you can't. But what I do see are a lot of women who then move out of, get their kids into school, but still live on a starvation diet, the kind that they lived on when they had children at home. And so my encouragement to people like yourself is to not feel guilty, try and lower your expectations, keep working at it, but don't feel guilty, but think there is a time coming when I won't have to subsist on this. So, any other comments?
Yes.
Well, this is it. One of the things in speaking to young mothers that I've suggested is that you find a friend who will trade children with you one morning a week. And then I say, don't go to the mall. You know, don't do your grocery shopping. Don't go home and clean. Go to a tea shop and get a special tea and a pastry with your Bible. And just take that time with the Lord. And you need to have those little chunks supplemented in some way, and if you can work with another mother, and even if you have three and you think, I can barely handle my three, how could I take three more? I've had more mothers tell me that there's that is her easiest morning, is the morning that she has six, easier than when she has three because they kind of entertain each other. And so you might want to work at something like that. Then we've talked about making God our director and now our audience. I met a missionary wife who told me, she said, I hate to come home on furlough. And I said, why is that? And she said, well, after they ask my husband what he does, then they turn to me and say, and what do you do? And she said, we have young children at home, and my husband and I have decided that the right thing for me to do is to give them a firm foundation and that I should be in the home. And I thought, isn't this interesting? Here is a woman who has made God her director. She has left the comforts of her home in this country and gone to a very primitive country. She and her husband have said, "Lord, direct us. How should she be spending her time?" And they felt that the Lord was leading that she should be in the home and not working in the mission office. She had made God her director, but who was her audience? It was the people who said, "And what do you do?" And she felt every time they asked her that they had expectations for her, that they were expecting her to say, "Well, I do this, you know, I'm..." And so, very subtly, even though God was her director, she had made man her audience. And I think one of the keys to focusing life is making God not only your director, but then playing your life to Him. He's the one that we want to please. We don't want to tie ourselves to trying to please people. It is impossible to please people. You can't even please your own family all the time, most of the time. Francois Fenelon said, "Do not be vexed at what people say. Endeavor to do the will of God and let them speak. You will never succeed in pleasing men, and it would not be worth the trouble if you could. We must love our fellow beings without depending upon their friendship. Fix your attention upon God alone in your connection with them." It's good advice, isn't it? You'll remember in Matthew 6, the Lord speaks to having a secret life, doing things in secret with a focus on the Lord. And He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites in the synagogues, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you." He goes on to say the same thing about prayer. Giving and prayer. Now these are very, very important and spiritual areas. But God says, if you do them to get a reward from men, you don't get a reward from God. So if your focus is on man, you'll get the kind of reward that men can give. If you are looking to your Father in heaven, you get the kind of rewards that God gives. Good things: prayer, fasting, and giving. Now, the Lord is speaking here not of the intimacy, the secrecy of a spy, that you have to clandestinely, if you want to give to somebody, that you've got to do it like a spy would. You know, if you want to take a dish of cookies to your neighbor, you don't have to sneak over on their porch and put it down and ring the doorbell and run. He's talking about the secrecy of intimacy. It's if they never thank you or return your plate, can you still keep your focus on God? "I did this for you, Lord." Whether they say thank you or not isn't the issue. I wasn't doing it for men. I was doing it for you. And so it's the intimacy where he says, the fear of man is a snare. It will tie you in knots. It will put pressures on you that I never intended you to bear. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? And so once we've made God our director, then we need to live out that direction to Him as our audience. As many of you know, Roger's mentally retarded brother has lived with us off and on over the years. And when we were living in Tucson, he was with us, and it was about, I was folding a batch of clothes and thinking about that we were going to be leaving for a soccer game, and I thought, you know, I don't mind taking Donnie to the soccer games with us when Roger's in town, but I don't like taking him when Roger's traveling. Now, Roger's brother is quite overweight and often not well-groomed, and what was my thing? They might think that's my husband. And so I was thinking, now what I could do is, as we go out the door, I could call over my shoulder, Donnie, we'll be back in a couple of hours. And the Lord said to me, and who is your audience? Does it matter that strangers would think that was your husband? He likes to go. And so I, okay, Lord. And so I invited him to go, and I remember very, very vividly as Don and the children and I walked across the field to the soccer field, feeling that sweet intimacy that comes from making God your audience, from living secretly with Him. And I think we've all experienced that vital energy is drained away when we focus on making a good impression. It produces a duplicity that undermines personal integrity and leaves us feeling pressured. To live for the approval of man is to live with tension and anxiety that God never intended. And so life becomes simpler, not by organizing the environment or by taming our schedule, but when life is unified under one director and one audience. The great need is not to get organized, but to focus our lives in Christ, so that life is integrated, so that we have only one director and one audience. I thought for the time that was left, you may, this is kind of the end of the week, you may want to take some time to draw your own tree. You have a fresh perspective. You've been away from home for this week. And it may be a good time to just say, Lord, what is it that you have for me? What is it that I need to say yes and no to? Or it may be that you may need to list some areas that are plaguing you where God has been the director, but you've been playing to the wrong audience. So let's, if there are any comments or questions before we start, please feel free. Otherwise, we have some time just for you to pray and think through on this. Any comments or questions? Do you want to use the whole time, or do you want to open some time for discussion? I'd love to find out some of the things you're learning in this area as well, if there's time. Good. Why don't you take 15 minutes, just so that doesn't get squeezed out. It's just a few minutes after 5. This goes till 5:30. At 5:15, maybe then we could discuss, and maybe some of your insights from this time would be pertinent. Okay.